For this applicatory sermon, we're going to go once more to Isaiah chapter 54. The two previous times we read the first 10 verses, we're going to begin our reading tonight at verse 11. We have seen that in verse 9, we have the ground of this fruit of salvation, the everlasting covenant of peace. Now, in our text for tonight, verse 17, it's the certainty of Zion's inheritance. The certainty of Zion's inheritance. Verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they that surely gather together, but not by me, whosoever shall gather together against thee, shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I've created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall arise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Our text is verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. May he bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Beloved, the church lives today in dark days. Dark days in which we see apostasy all around us, and even we are being charged with apostasy. Persecution is increasing. And we are tempted to be afraid. The psalmist talks about that fear in verse 14. Thou shalt not fear. We ask, what is going to become of the church? What is happening in our denomination? That was true for the remnant of the church in Isaiah's day. They had many weak and very sinful leaders. It's only toward the end of Isaiah's life as a prophet that finally there's a Hezekiah that brings reformation. But otherwise, there were wicked kings. The Assyrians had come from the north and had taken all the 10 tribes out of their land. And now Isaiah has to say, yes, Judah also is going to go into captivity in Babylon. What will happen to the church? What will happen to God's people? What will happen to what God's promises? This chapter begins with beautiful promises that, hey, she's got to make her tents much, much bigger because children from the east and children from the west are all going to come to him, and there's hardly going to be room for all the children. Well, that's not the way it looked. It looked instead like this might be the end. The 10 tribes gone, and now Judah is going to be going down to captivity in Babylon. God has not abandoned his heritage. And so in this chapter, we have the fruit of what Jesus Christ has done for us, which is told us in Isaiah 53. God brings hope. God brings the promise of a wonderful heritage. So that's my theme, the heritage of God's people. The heritage of God's people, it is first of all a glorious heritage. It is an invincible heritage. And thirdly, it is a righteous heritage. The heritage of God's people, glorious, invincible, and righteous. A glorious heritage. Those that are being addressed here in our chapter are God's own people. Isaiah 53 points to the beautiful picture of the suffering servant of Jehovah, and chapter 54 describes the fruit of the Messiah's suffering. We heard of that this morning. God swears that his covenant peace will not be removed. The glory that is coming is sure, because it's grounded in the everlasting covenant of God and in our covenant God. Zion will be glorified. Now, those being addressed receive a threefold address. We see it in verse 11, if you've got your Bibles open yet. We read there in verse 11, O thou afflicted, O thou tossed with tempest, O thou who art not comforted. That reveals the depth of woe that has come upon the people and the condition of the people. It is an address that is well suited to soothe the grief of the believers, of the remnant. The Lord takes note of their wretchedness, and the Lord takes note of our wretchedness as a church. John Calvin wrote, and I quote, "Whenever we see the church violently shaken by tempest, weighed down with a load of distresses, deprived of all consolation, let us remember that these are the very circumstances which induce God to give assistance. God will help her, and that right early." And so what do we read in this passage? Verse 11, we read the word, "Behold, thou wilt surely gather together." Verse 15, "Behold" again. Verse 16, "Behold." What good news the remnant of God's people are to take hold of in distressing times. "Behold" draws attention to God himself, what he is going to do. And so a glory, a wonderful glory is pictured to the eye of the struggling, tempest-tossed, comforteth-less Judah, Jerusalem, God's people. You'll notice they are not only those names given to them in verse 11, but notice in verse 17, they are called the servants of Jehovah. I want you to pause there a moment. Don't read that too quickly. Because usually in the Bible and in Isaiah, the servant of Jehovah is one. It's in the singular. The idea is there that there is one who stands in God's covenant. There is one who is God's friend and servant. There is one who represents God's cause. There is one who carries out God's will. There is one who praises and glorifies God's name. There's one who stands for the cause of God's righteousness. And of course, centrally, that one is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured there in chapter 53. But now look at our text. Verse 17, we read, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me." Servants is there in the plural. They are servants by divine election, because God chose them and took them to be his servants. That's why they are his. It's by his sovereign grace. All their loyalty, all their love for him, all their obedience to him is of God, and it is to God. Sovereign grace. It should cause you and me to ask, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" We are servants of the Lord by his sovereign election. These servants of the Lord belong to Jesus Christ. They were redeemed by his blood. That's what we celebrated at the table this morning. And now they are indwelt with Christ's Spirit. And that's why they are known here in this world as Christ followers. Boys and girls, you'll remember that it was up in Antioch that term first came to believers. They were called Christians, probably in derision. But those believers took that name and they said, "Yes, that's a wonderful name. We are Christ followers." They are known as Christ's servants. They are known as those who also must suffer and must do battle for the sake of God's covenant. And now our text, verse 17, says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." This is their portion. This is their lot. This is their inheritance. This is what God is going to give them. And what is that possession? What is that heritage? And let me ask you this evening, what is your and my heritage? What is it? This is the heritage, points back to verses 11 through 14, if you have your Bibles open. Pictured there in verses 11 through 14 is the church as a beautiful city. That is a figure that is used over and over again in the scriptures, and especially set forth in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The figure that we have in those verses is the church in her outward beauty and then her inward beauty. Let me begin with the outward beauty. We read in verse 11 about the stones setting forth in that restored city. Notice the stones of the wall are set off in a kind of shiny kind of cement that is very dark. And over against the darkness of that cement, there is these bright stones in the walls. What can we compare it to? Well, we could compare it to perhaps women's eyes. When they take black and outline their eyes shine that much more brightly. Or we can take it to the stars in the sky. The darker the sky, the more brightly those stars shine. So, the church is compared to the stones in this wall of the city that shine forth brightly. What are those stones? Well, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, "Ye also are lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." So in your mind's eye, what is the heritage of God's people? First of all, beautiful outward beauty, like stones that are set over against the darkness of the world and they shine. Second of all, the foundation stones are the color of blue sapphire. Blue is the color of heaven. Blue is the color of the covenant. Blue is the color of God's faithfulness. That's the foundation. And we know that that foundation is Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, but the foundation of the church is the teaching of the apostles. And that's why we are called an apostolic church. We stand upon that foundation laid by the Lord Jesus by the teaching of his apostles. And then we go on in this picture. We have the stones on the wall. We have the foundation, which is blue. And then we notice, I will make, verse 12, thy windows of agates. Windows there in the King James is not the best translation for the Hebrew word. Rather, what is pictured there is the pinnacles on the walls, the towers on those walls, and they will be of rubies. A shining red ruby is symbolic of life and love. Isn't that why, young boys, you send at Valentine's Day a card with a red heart on it? Love, life, a symbol of everlasting life through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we go on, and the gates. The gates are of carbuncles. Now, what are carbuncles? Carbuncles are stones of sparkling color. We would maybe compare it to crystals. Crystals that manifest the light that shines in them. And what is that light? It's the glory of God's virtues. They shine on us and then they make God's people attractive and beautiful. Yes, those gates are attractive to God's people, but frightening for the enemies of God. And the picture goes on. The borders of all the territory of Zion is covered with pleasant stones, stones of delight. Don't we talk about precious jewels? We sing of it, boys and girls, precious jewels, all his jewels, his loved and his own. What a picture we have there of the church, now already in the world, but especially when Christ comes again with the new heavens and the new earth. Here is that beautiful city. What a condition. What a condition. With our eyes, we look around at earth, on earth at the church, and we see her besieged by enemies. At times, broken walls. We see sin. But the Lord God, through his Spirit, Isaiah, has this message to the remnant there in Judah. Things look bad, Judah. But here is a vision. Here is the vision of your true position. This is your heritage. This beauty of the city is not her own. It is a beauty that is given to her by God. Sparkling brilliance. So we cannot stand up and become proud of the church and look at how beautiful we are. No, we look at God and we say, Lord, what wretched sinners we are, but by thy grace we're transformed. We are made sparkling, beautiful stones that reflect thine attributes, thy beauty. And now corresponding with that outward beauty of the church is the inner beauty. We find that in verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. That's the first part of the inner beauty. Taught by God himself. Filled with the knowledge of God perfectly, because the Lord is able to impart that knowledge perfectly to hearts and to minds. Pause a moment. Think of what this means. What a promise. Some of you are teachers. How we struggle sometimes to get material, to get knowledge in the heads of children. Sometimes we praise them, at other times we use the rod on them. But oh, it can be so hard. There seems to be so many roadblocks in getting knowledge in the heart and in the head. But what is the beauty of the church? God himself teaches. He teaches all of his children. They are taught of the Lord. And there is a second beauty. We read in verse 13, and great shall be the peace of thy children. What does that mean? It means that they will be reconciled to God. You and I, who by nature are enemies, hostile to God, are brought near, and we love him. And we have peace with him. God's not against us. We read in verse 14, great is thy peace of thy children. How? By the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we're going to get to that later on. That's another point in my sermon. But I want you to notice, what is this glorious heritage? It's a glorious heritage because of her outward beauty, because she is taught by the Lord. There's peace within her borders because of righteousness that is given to her. What a heritage. What a sight for sore eyes. Sore eyes that see the church rent by trouble and sorrows. That brings me to the second point. Ours is not only a glorious inheritance, but ours is also an invincible heritage. Verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. So the promise that is given here is that security is the inheritance of God's people. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in the judgment, thou shalt condemn. Oh, beloved, a new picture in your mind. The first picture was that glorious city. Now is a picture of you and me held in God's hands and in Christ's hands. Security. That security is necessary, beloved, because God's people live here in this dark world, and the world is at enmity with the church. And the world must be at enmity with the church. Why? Because God created it himself in the beginning. God said, Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So it is a necessary enmity. When Isaiah was prophesying, Jerusalem was still represented there by that earthly city in Judah. They were here on earth. Attacked, attacked, attacked many, many times. And now with the exaltation with Jesus Christ into heaven, Jerusalem is no longer a city here on earth, but Jerusalem is, that the Bible talks about, is that city that has foundations, whose builder, maker is God. It is in heaven. And many citizens of that city are already in heaven. And we can rejoice at death then, celebrate at death when God takes his children home to be with them. So many of the citizens are in heaven, but many of the citizens are still here on earth, aren't they? And they can be attacked, and they can be hurt. The world does not like the church, but hates her. Beloved, we have enemies. Boys and girls, young people, the world is not your friend. The world is not a playground for you to play in. It's a battlefield. And in battle, it's important that the soldiers recognize who the enemy is. And as that's important on the battlefield, so it is with the church and the child of God. We must fight, we must resist the enemy, and that enemy is the world, the devil, and our own sinful nature. We have to fight them. Sadly, there often is fighting within the church. Fighting between those who were brothers and sisters in Christ. Treating saints as enemies. That probably is what's so sad of what is going on right now. There will be enmity from the world because of the antithesis. Because when we say yes to Jesus Christ, of necessity, we are saying no to the world and their philosophical differences and vain words and teaching. And when there is the no of the church to what the world is promoting, the world is going to react. We have it already in Canada, where if the church speaks out about the sin of homosexuality and what will happen to homosexuals who do not repent, they can be put into prison, they can be fined. For that is considered a hate crime. Yes, our enemies have weapons, don't they? They have physical weapons and they also have spiritual weapons. Yes, they carry the sword, the shield, and the bow. But they also have other kind of weapons that are not of materials. The world will come with their beautiful women in front of the eyes of our young men, tempting them to leave the church in order to have that woman. Just as Balaam had the Moabites and the Midianites present their daughters to the children of Israel. Or the world will hold out all the pleasures of life. Look at all the commercials that come in magazines or on your television of eat this or drink this kind of good stuff and be merry. The world holds out and our capitalist nation holds out materialism. The more that you have, the more happy you're going to be. The world holds out, if you want to be great, you have to be climb like and become the big dog in a corporation. Weapons they use are words of mockery and ridicule and persecution. You see, there's no room for the church and there's no room for the message that the church brings. And therefore there is threats, reproach. And God's word says here, their weapons will not prosper. Why? Because we are held in the eternal hand of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And our enemies have tongues, evil tongues, Words that do hurt. There's a little phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt. That's a lie, isn't it? We know the abuse that some have had, even in our own churches, by words that their parents or words that their husbands hurl against them. And I suppose it can go the other way, too. Words do hurt. As Christ said, they shall have all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 5, verse 11. The world hates God's people and seeks to destroy her. But Jerusalem is safe. We read in our text, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall arise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. What does that mean? What does that mean? It does not mean that we will never be assaulted and condemned. We will be. It does not mean that according to our flesh, we'll never be defeated. We will. There are Christians today languishing in prisons or put to death for their witness of Christ. Yes, there is trials and difficulties. But the text is saying when the world condemns you, you are nevertheless righteous before God. God knows your righteousness because he gives it to you. You will know your own righteousness even though they say evil against you in your own conscience. You know that they are putting you to grief and saying these things all for Christ Jesus' sake. So while the world can hurt our physical life, it cannot touch our spiritual life. In fact, through these things, our spiritual life will grow. And we'll realize that this world is just temporary. We're pilgrims and strangers here, and we're going to long, long, and long even more for that new heavens and that new earth. Nothing in this world, not even death, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, we have an invincible heritage because our security lies in the power of God. God is here at charge. God works all things together for good to them that love him. And here in this chapter, you even read, it is God who has created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. I have created the waster to destroy. It was God who brought the Assyrians against the 10 tribes. It is God who is going to bring the Babylonians against Judah. But that is not to wipe out his people, but rather, through that opposition, it is to draw his people back to himself. We are more than conquerors because God is in charge. The enemies will gather. They have many different weapons. They have evil tongues, but God is on our side. God will not bless what they're doing against us. Those things are in God's sovereign hand. Our Lord Jesus was in the hand of his Father even as he went to the cross. God meant evil for Christ Jesus. Yes, he meant the death of the cross. But he meant it for good, didn't he? That through the death of one righteous man, many are saved and made righteous. And so when we are afflicted, when we are taunted, when we are ridiculed, may we be able to sing with the psalmist, affliction has been for my profit. The wicked can do nothing more and nothing less than what God has determined. We see that in the cross. We see it in the life of Job. And now he's revealing it to us in our lives. We have an invincible heritage. We belong to the Lord. We are his servants. So that the Apostle Paul is able to write in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Or again, we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." And again, verse 28, as we read, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose." Verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." Or the end of that chapter, verses 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have an invincible heritage. And that brings me to my third point. A glorious heritage, an invincible heritage, a righteous heritage. That's the ground that this glorious city stands on and causes her to be the city of our God. We read in verse 14, "In righteousness shalt thou be established." Then again in verse 17, notice, "And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." What does that mean? To be righteous means, first of all, to be in harmony with God and in harmony with his will. There's two parts to that righteousness. There is, first of all, Christ's righteousness for me and you. That means what he did on the cross. His obedience, even unto death, yea, and the death of the cross, that obedience is given to us. It's called justification. That is looking at the legal aspect of righteousness. Our sins are taken away, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Yes, just as if we never sinned. A righteous heritage, dazzling white garment placed over us after our filthy robes were taken off and we are washed in the blood of Jesus. The righteousness of Christ for us. But second of all, that righteousness is also the righteousness of Christ in us. Well, we're talking about sanctification. We're talking about what the Spirit of Christ that is given to us, who dwells in us, works in us. Next Sunday, I hope to preach on a text, "Be thou holy even as I am holy." That is Christ's righteousness. A righteousness for us, a righteousness in us. And that's why God says, "This righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." We stand righteous. Maybe it's hard for us to remember during these warm days of summer, but think back a moment this past winter. The snow covered the ground. In fact, we had more snow here than we did in Michigan. And then the sun came out and shone on that white snow, and it was so dazzling, I would have to wear sunglasses in order to drive. Beloved, that's a picture. That is how God sees and makes us. Dazzling white snow, we are made whiter than snow, says the scriptures. Do you see that in yourself? Do you see that of your fellow saints? Are you wrestling with that with God, like in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the good that I would, I do not do, and that which I would not do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. There's a wrestling there. Because ours is a righteous heritage, made righteous by the blood of Christ Jesus and made righteous also by the Spirit of Christ Jesus. More and more, we reflect the glorious God like crystals, stones in the wall of the city. That righteousness, we need to emphasize now that righteousness is not of ourselves, but in fact it is of God. He says, it is of me. I planned it, God says, in eternity. I realized it in the cross and the death of Jesus Christ. I bestow it by the Holy Spirit. And it is that righteousness that will be displayed publicly when Christ Jesus comes again on Judgment Day. All of our righteousness is of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus, chapter 53 of Isaiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. Through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection. Oh, beloved, we are a righteous heritage. Our righteousness is by grace alone. It's through faith alone. We've been engrafted into Christ so that we believe on him. It's in Christ for God's glory alone. What a well-grounded heritage. Our righteousness is that ground upon which the city of God is built. And you and I are made living stones. We desire to be those stones in gratitude for what God has done for us, in gratitude for the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, what a glorious, glorious promise was given to thy people, Israel, before they went into captivity in Babylon. And what a beautiful promise is held before thy saints who are now still living on earth. History looks dark. We know we have many enemies who would desire to destroy us. Sin within and sin without. But God has promised. He has promised a glorious, invincible, and a righteous heritage for all those who fear his name. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Amen.